All right. Well, when I finished up 1 Peter, I wondered what I should talk about in a kind of a little brief period of time. And it just kind of was impressed on me that there are some things that are really, really important. That's valuable, that comes from my heart. There's nothing particularly inspired about the list except they're important to me. In terms of kind of what we've tried to do in establishing this church and working with this church, but also what we should be doing as we move forward. And these are not policy things. These are not even ministry things. These are character things. These are principles that I think it's really important for you to be left with. And so as I thought about this, I don't know exactly how the list formed, but each week, coming up for the next 3 weeks, for the next 2 weeks particularly before the 16th, so day two, three more messages including this one, we're going to be looking at those themes that I think if we miss it, in a sense, we'll stop becoming Chapel City Church. There are things that I believe a new pastor would say, yeah, that's what we want. Because they're not generic things. They're not specific things that are related to me or my heart, my direction, my visionary direction for the church. That's not my place anymore. It's my heartbeat for the church. And so we're going to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 to 18, and just get a sense of where this passage is going and what we want to do today. Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain, but even as I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad to rejoice with all of you, so that you too should be glad and rejoice with me." This is God's word. As I look back over 3 decades of ministry, kind of what's gone on here and what we've done and how we've changed over the years and how we've just been a family together, there's a little quote that popped up this week that just really struck me about my view of what we have and should be. Francis Frangipane said, "We've received too much from God to allow ourselves opportunities for unbelief. We've received too many gifts and privileges to allow us a grumbling, murmuring heart, to allow a grumbling, murmuring heart to disqualify us of our destiny. In contrast, the thankful heart sees the best part of every situation. It sees problems and weaknesses as opportunities, struggles and refining tools, and sinners as saints in progress." As I look back and I thought, what do we want to talk about? What is it that I want to leave from my heart to yours? What is it that I want for you? I've been looking at farewell addresses. Peter, Paul, Moses, Joshua. Different farewell addresses that have just kind of set a tone. And common to all of them is that pastoral heart, that desire of saying, "I'm not always going to be here, but you have to move forward. I'm not going to be here, but you have to reach for something new and something better." We saw it in our first week together on the series in terms of certain qualities that recognizing that it's God who does the work, obviously, right? It's God who does the work, it's God who saves us, but we need to plow into our lives certain qualities. And if we plow into our lives in 1 Peter, the 2 Peter, that first chapter, if we plow these things into our lives, we're going to avoid being ineffective and unproductive. And you reverse that. If we do plow them into our lives, we will be productive and effective. And that idea of continuing on and moving forward towards productivity in our spiritual lives, towards effectiveness in our spiritual lives, towards growing in our spiritual lives, I always want you to be growing in faith, growing in productivity, growing in your relationship with Jesus Christ. I think it's so very crucial. We followed on in 2 Peter and we talked about making the word relevant in your lives. A little phrase that we pulled up last week that is that was meaningful to me is it's not how much scripture you know. Because some of the people in the Bible that had their heads, they had their heads so full of scripture that there wasn't room for anything else. And they could quote scripture and they could quote what so-and-so said about this and they could go through all the doctrinal positions, they could do all of that stuff, but they didn't have any heart. And I want you to know that the knowledge of scripture is important, but it's not nearly so important how much you know as it is what you do with what you do know. Because when you absorb scripture and you don't do anything with it, I want to suggest to you that it's worse than not absorbing scripture. Because you're turning your back on the truth. And your knowledge of scripture in the eyes of others becomes a hypocritical spot on the gospel and on God. Today's message might seem similar to that first message that we preached of plowing things into your life, but there's more to it. And I'd like to start at the end of the message. So we're going to read the last page of the message first. How would you like it to be said of you that you're blameless and pure, a child of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation? That you shine like the stars in the sky among the world around you, holding firmly to the word of life. That's a big deal. I mean, you think about going out, just kind of riding through the desert or riding through the mountains or some darkened place on a pitch black moonless night, looking up and you see those stars in the sky that are just there, just twinkling, and you see so many it almost hurts your eyes trying to see how deep you can go. Oh, look, I know that guy. They're blameless. They're faultless as a child of God. How would you like that to be said about you? I would say that's a big deal. If that was said about our church, if that was said about who we are, if that was a characteristic and a quality. So the question is, what gets us there? And that's what the message is about. It's a message about an incredible challenge and an almost insurmountable object. And it is insurmountable if you don't have the Lord. But God kind of changes things. So here's what Paul says, and here's Paul's situation. Very much like Peter's. Very much like Peter's that we saw. Peter, in the first epistle that he writes, talks about things are tough, but they're going to get tougher. I see things on the horizon that look dangerous and look troubling, and I know that Christ predicted that I would die a violent death for him. And it looks like that might be in my future, kind of in the near future, and indeed, probably within 24 months, he was on a cross. In 2 Peter, he talks like a man who sees the light at the end of the tunnel, but it's a train. And it's pretty serious because in the second epistle, he is talking in very somber tones and he is leaving that final farewell address. And he's giving them his heart. Paul is not quite to the end of 2 Peter, not quite to that point, but he's in that point between 1 Peter and 2 Peter where he's talking about final address kinds of things, where he's saying, I know that you did this in my presence and this in my absence, and I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. And those are code words. Those are words that he's using to say, it looks like I may not survive this. It looks like I might be facing the executioner's blade. Because I've been under arrest for a number of years and I've wound up in Rome under arrest. And there's no telling which way this is going to go. And if it goes the wrong way, Paul is no longer on this earth. So again, we have these last words, this final word and testament kind of talk that's coming from Paul. And so the words that Paul is talking are very important. They're very critical. And he says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue. And the nice thing about him setting this up like this, of saying, as you have always continue, that kind of point counterpoint, there are messages that you hear that are kind of the messages of the bony finger of guilt pointing out to you and saying, get it right, people, because you're blowing it, you're doing things wrong, it's awful the way you're living. This isn't one of those messages that Paul is giving. It's more a message like a runner who's just running their heart out and they do the best job they possibly can, and it's a personal best. It's a personal best. Oh, that's great. And the coach comes up and slaps them on the back and says, that's the best job I've ever seen you do. It's incredible, and I know you can even do better. That's the kind of message it is. It's coming to somebody who's saying, as you have always done it, so keep doing it even more. It's the attaboy message. It's the we can do it. And that's the kind of message that I would preach to you today, because the message that I preach to you today is not a message of lack, of saying this is not characteristic of our church. I think I said that right. But a message that says that these negative things are not part of our, they're not really in our wheelhouse, but we need to be vigilant. We need to keep on keeping on. It's not a reprimand. It's a reminder. And it's a very important reminder because this continue what we're doing, because it's so tempting to kind of say, well, we paid our dues, we've done our job, now we can coast. And I never want this church to coast. So Paul says, as you've always been obeying, as you have been doing it, not only when I'm here, but when I'm not only when I'm there, but when I'm absent. That's the kind of obedience that every parent dreams of, that every person dreams of. When a child comes up and they get home, and the child has obeyed just as though mom or dad were there. There was no variance, and that's what Paul is saying. You did it when I was there, and you did it when I was not. You did it not just to please me, you did it to please God. That's the motivation. That's the idea behind this. That's the attaboy. He says, as you've been doing it, continue. And then he uses the phrase that's been so misunderstood by so many. He says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you and will and to act according to fulfill his good purpose. Work out your own salvation. Now, here's the interpretation that some have chosen to give this. Well, salvation is given by God, yes, but you got to work it out. And if you don't work it out with fear and trembling, because that means that God is there to ready to slam you, you're going to lose it. We've got to do it in order to be saved, because we see the word salvation there and we see the sense work it out, and we say, well, that's what it means, that I have to work my way into heaven. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, well, that sounds pretty good to me, you got to stop that right now, because that's not good. Because the Bible says, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation by faith, through by grace, through faith. And he just adds that little phrase to make sure we all get it. It's not us. It's a gift. We all have that. But we see the play on words that Paul uses here when he says, work it out, because God works in you. It's kind of work it out because God works it in. And here's about essentially what it means. You need to recognize that God has placed this deposit, this salvation in your heart. It's all of God because God put it there. It's by grace and it's nothing that we did to earn or deserve it. God worked in you and continues to work in you. And God put that salvation there as a trust or a stewardship or a deposit for us to do something with. Not that we can do something to add to our salvation, but that the implications of that salvation can work out in our lives. The relationship that we have with Christ should work out to a deeper and a better relationship with others and people in our church and the way we live and the way we act. It ought to make a difference. And so he says, continue to work this out in your lives. And that implies effort. That implies discipline. That implies us being active in really making sure that our lives demonstrate the person of Jesus Christ. It is certainly God working in. God gives us the ability to do it, but he also expects effort on our part in order to actually get that down into the fundamentals of our lives. And that's what becomes so important. We see the evidence playing out in everyday living. We see that working out our own salvation is equated with obedience. That's what it is. It's not learning scripture. It's not, that's part of it. But the main thing, it looks like a Christian. You look like somebody who says what they believe. Too many of us are worried about the implications of what we don't know. It's kind of like scripture that we said last week. The stuff that you don't know, you can't do anything about. But what can you do something that you know about? What you know, what you've experienced, what's been played down into your lives. Obedience. The plain and simple term truth is, act like Christians. Not some play acting, but behave like a person who really follows Jesus Christ. Continue to do that. Continue to be a person who has that inner salvation that is working out in a visible sense, that people can see that working out in their life. They can see the implications of what's going on in your heart and life. It becomes so important for us to understand that internal salvation that God has given us is expected to be expressed. It's expected to make a difference in our lives. And we're expected to want it to be and to put effort into it. So all of this comes up with Paul's great reminder that act like Christians, and it says with fear and trembling. Again, people misunderstand this. This is what fear and trembling looks like to some Christians. They step out of line a little bit and they go like that because they're afraid of what God is going to do to them. And that's not what it means at all. With fear and trembling means soberly. It means taking it seriously. We need to take our faith seriously. Because too many times for us, our faith is an add-on. You know, I've got my work thing. I've got my entertainment thing. I've got my just general discipline thing. And I've got my church thing. And church becomes kind of an add-on. It becomes one of those compartments in our lives that, we're churchy when we go to church. And that's what it is. That's not what it's supposed to be. When you take your faith soberly, when you take your faith seriously, It means that it is not an add-on to your life. It's an invasive component that works down into the DNA of who you are and what you are, and that begins to filter out into every aspect of life. It works. It affects the way you live with your neighbors. It affects the way you live with your spouse. It affects the way you live with your kids. It affects the way you live with your coworkers. It affects the way you live with people at school. It just, every aspect of life is touched because it's down into the very base level of who you are. That's what it's supposed to be. That's living soberly. And with fear and trembling, the trembling part is with a respect, with a serious, with an importance that's given to it. So it's not a terrifying thing. It's how we take it and how we look at it. Why? Because God is working in us. Do we possibly think that we could do that without God working in us and through us? And what is he doing? He's working us to make him his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10. Creating good works before us so that we might do them, so that we might step into the path of God's will and be the people God has called us to be. So this is the challenge that Paul gives. Take your faith seriously. Put it to work. Have it affect your lives. Be disciplined in terms of your relationship with God, your relationship with others. Let your relationship with Christ transform your relationships with people around you instead of just thinking somehow or another they're separate. Take it seriously. But there's a challenge. There's a roadblock. There's something that can stand in the way and interrupt it. There's something that can destroy what you're trying to do. And it may be surprising to you because we don't normally take this as that serious a thing. It's a condition for growth, how we behave. Paul says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. The challenging roadblock, grumbling and arguing. It's a challenge because these things are pervasive and they're invasive. They are pervasive in the sense that they're all around us, and they're invasive in the sense that they're contagious. Without grumbling and arguing. And you look at what happens if you overcome it. If you overcome these things, you'll be like the stars in the sky. If you overcome these things, you'll be a child of God that's faultless. How in the world does that work? How does that do that? Well, let's dissect this a little bit and talk about grumbling a little bit, because I had some real misunderstandings. By the way, this week, I read a fabulous article. It was called Notes on Grumbling by Joshua Rothman. And I highly recommend it. There may be a link on the bottom of that, of the bottom of your notes, if you want to check it out. But this wasn't published in Christianity Today, and it wasn't published in Eternity Magazine or any of the other major Christian publications. It was published in The New Yorker, that great paragon of evangelical thought. But it was an incredible article. I think it could have almost appeared in Christianity Today. It was amazing how he dissected it. And how God takes what we think is a bad habit and gives it a whole new perspective. How seriously do you take grumbling? How big a sin do you think it is? How problematic do you think it is in a church if you have grumbling? And we're going to define it a little bit in a moment. But I want you to listen to Psalm 106, verses 24 to 27, and see if your view of grumbling matches God's. Then they despise, Moses speaking, and it's taken from a farewell address that Moses gives. They despised the pleasant land, and they did not believe God's promise. They grumbled in their tents and did not obey the Lord. So he swore to them with uplifted hand he would make them fall in the wilderness and he would make their descendants fall among the nations and scatter them throughout the lands. What was the penalty for grumbling that led to disobedience? Death. How seriously does God take grumbling? How big a deal is it when you look at the words murmuring and grumbling throughout the Old Testament and moving into the New Testament? God takes this very seriously. It's not just kind of an optional thing. It's not just a bad habit. This is a desperately evil thing that goes on in the hearts of people. And the question is, this, how pervasive is it? Listen to a little quote from this article that I read. This is Joshua Rothman speaking, and he sets up the article, and he did a little experiment in order to do some research for the article. He said, "I spent the day keeping track of my social interactions, asking myself, what percentage of my social interactings included grumbling? The answer was nearly 100%. Now let that sink in for just a minute. In a couple of days, when he actually paid attention and noted grumbling, it was nearly 100%. I had grumbled. My friends had grumbled. If I'd overheard a phone conversation on the street, it had involved grumbling. It's the kind of thing that makes you think, maybe if we had a keen vision and feeling for all that grumbling, it would be like hearing the grass grow or a squirrel's heartbeat, and we die of the roar which lies at the other side of positivity and contentment." Everywhere he went, everything he heard, there was some amount of grumbling that went into it. It's pervasive. You hear the word grumbling in the English word, and we recognize this isn't an English word, but it comes from a French word called grumolier or something like that. All of you French people will say, why didn't that guy learn how to speak French? But and grumolier in the French has almost animalistic quality, and we can recognize that. Grumbling is like a bear snorting, or the growl of a dog, or something that's menacing that you quite don't know what's going on, but it's that snorting, snuffling, that grumbling. I found out that it has almost a physical bodily connection to it, because I just Googled the question out of interest, why do we grumble? And I got a page full of stuff that talked about stomach problems, that talked about intestinal problems. And you've been there before, in the middle of a quiet meeting or in the middle of church, where you're sitting there and all of a sudden you get this going across your stomach and something's going on inside. And you're embarrassed, and you don't know what's going on, but something's grumbling down there. And so what do? Well, you look at the person next to you and point to them and laugh. But it has that almost animalistic quality to it. It has that physical quality to it that's rather menacing. The grumbler. Always something just a little bit below the surface, but not quite clear. And let's make sure we know what grumbling isn't. Grumbling is different than being a grouch. Who is the patron saint of grumbling? Oscar the Grouch. He's the ultimate grumbler. Nothing is ever right. Nothing is ever good. And he's sometimes he's just a complainer. But a grouch oftentimes, there's verbiage that goes along with grumbling. Sometimes grouches are just sullen. They just kind of sit in the corner. They won't talk to anybody. That's not a grumbler, because a grumbler has a verbal component to it. It's not a complainer, because a complainer isn't under the surface. A complainer is a loud lamenter. A complainer is a venter. Or a complainer is oftentimes somebody seeking some sort of remedy for something that can be good. So it's not a complainer. And Oh, by the way, it's not an arguer, because it's complaining and arguing. We're going to talk about arguing in a minute, but somebody who's arguing is different than somebody who's a grumbler. So what is a grumbler? A grumbler is something that's below the surface. It's just kind of... A grumbler is somebody... Well, let's go back to Psalm 106. It says, they grumbled in their tents and did not obey the Lord. Where did they grumble? In their tents. Tents don't hold a lot of people. They weren't speaking. They weren't talking in order to resolve anything. They weren't talking in... They were just grumbling. They were just talking. And all of a sudden, it came clear into my mind what the insidiousness of this was. Because when it talks about the children of Israel grumbling, they grumbled because they didn't have food. Well, that's a pretty good reason to have a problem. They grumbled because they didn't have water. Well, you got to have water. And I thought, why in the world was God so upset at them simply venting the fact that they didn't have food or water? And the problem was that they were doing it in small little clusters with no one who could do anything. They were just grumbling. They were grumbling for the sake of grumbling. You know what grumbling is like? You ever seen those National Geographic specials where you have wildebeest trying to cross the river? Barbara sees about 30 seconds of that and says, I'm leaving the room. Because you see those two eyes of the croc in the river? You see those two nostrils up front? And that's all you see. And it seems like a wildebeest ought to say, those look strangely like eyes. But when you're looking at it, you can't see the rest of the croc. All you can see are those two eyes just kind of sitting there waiting, and that little teeny ripple around the nostrils, and the wildebeest says, well, I think I'll take a drink. And in an instant, those big old 10 or 12 or 15 or 20-foot crocs open up those big that mawing jaw, and they close down on it and drag that wildebeest into the river, and that's the end of the wildebeest. That's murmuring. You see why it's so insidious in a church? Because you know something's going on under the surface, but you can't get to it. You can't find it. The danger is there, but you can't find it. That's what murmuring does. That's why it is so dangerous in a family. That's why it's so dangerous in a workplace. That's why it's so dangerous in a church, because it's always there, but there's no resolution. There's no opportunity to get to it. And we all do it. We all do it. Now, in doing it, it's a sliding scale, and you have some places that are known for that, and that's all they do. The children of Israel in the Old Testament were kind of that way. And in other places, it's less, but we all do it. And you wonder why it is so invasive. Why is it contagious? The answer is yes, it is. If you find a grumbler, you begin to find other people grumbling around them. You begin to find other things happening. And I think there are reasons why it is. I think one of the reasons it's contagious, infectious, invasive, because it's fun. It's perversely fun to vent and to talk and to gather and to chit-chat and to do all of these things. It's fun. And it's interesting, because all of a sudden you have new insights onto bad stuff that other people don't have. You know, grumblers hate sunniness. They hate good things. Just the way it is. It forges bonds. You have these little secret clubs of grumblers. This little circle that goes around and around and around. You know, I think some of these clubs even have a president. The vice president, not officially, but you have one who's kind of a primary grumbler, and they gather people around and they just back and forth. It gives a sense of having a little bit of superiority of some over somebody else, because when you grumble, you have the solution that's never really put to the test, but you know. You have the insight, you have the wisdom to know what's wrong and the untested solution for what's right. Oh, one of the other reasons we love to grumble is because when we're grumbled about, that gives us an excuse to grumble about somebody else. So it's kind of revenge grumbling. But realize that grumbling is condemned. Listen to what James says in James chapter 5, verse 9. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters. Now that's the command. Don't grumble against one another. Do we take it seriously or not? That's a simple command. Here's one of the reasons why you should take it seriously. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. It's one of the specific commands that God gives. It says there's a judgment that's connected with this. Oh, and there's one final phrase that finishes off that verse that says, and the judge is at the door. It means that judgment is imminent. It's serious stuff. And I'm going to give a final word. It's addictive. It's addictive. Because there's a certain hunger and a thirst that builds. You know what an addiction is? An addiction is something that when you start off, you've got control. You can walk away from it. You can do whatever you've got control. You've got mastery over yourself. But the more you take, the more you need with an addiction. And soon you begin to lose the control. You begin to lose ability, and it begins to take over. Here's how C.S. Lewis puts it. Hell begins with a grumbling mood. Always complaining, always blaming others, but you're still distinct from it. You're still okay. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there may come a day, here it comes, there may come a day when you can no longer stop it. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even enjoy it, but just the grumble itself. Going on forever like a machine, it is not a question of God sending us to hell in each one of us. There is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. Because a person who is uniformly negative, a person who is a uniform grumbler, is the most miserable person on earth, because there is no good in anything. All of life is bitter. All of life is angry. All of life is distasteful. And they just do it. There are a few times in life when I've seen the impact that you can have on grumbling. I was in a situation where it was very disturbing, because I just had this growing sense, because there was somebody who was being talked about, and it was just kind of going back and forth, and I just got this growing sense of foreboding. And in this particular group, I had enough. I said, you know, I'm not comfortable with this conversation. That's all I said. It wasn't some big spiritual reprimand or anything. I'm just not comfortable with the conversation. And a friend of mine in the room said, you know, I'm not either. And all of a sudden, the whole tenor of the conversation changed. Everything changed, because the very thing that had been being condemned in this person, somebody in the room said, well, I have the same problem. And as it kind of went around the room, everybody said the very thing that they were grumbling about another person were things that they themselves were wrestling with. You can make a difference. When you recognize that something is going on the wrong way, you can just take it on yourself and say, I'm not comfortable with this. You can make a difference. Grumbling. We got to get rid of it. We got to stop it. But it's also without arguing. Now let's get one thing straight. When we talk about without arguing, it has nothing to do with never having a contrarian opinion. It has nothing to do, this doesn't, without arguing doesn't mean you roll over and play dead. Without arguing does not mean you don't have an opinion that is different than leadership. It does not mean that you don't have an opinion that is critical. It doesn't mean any of that. Remember, grumbling is under the surface. You can't get to it, but there's that little dangerous thing poking its head up that is quietly polluting the water. That's the grumbling. The arguing is a different story. And it's a very specific thing, because this, otherwise, if we get the wrong view, arguing because something that leaders use is kind of a club to say, you got to beat somebody over the head and say, you've got to agree with me on everything. That's not what this is. Because the scripture also says, speak the truth in love. So it's not necessarily what we speak, it's how we speak it. It's how we say it, it's how we deal with it. And so what is arguing, and how does arguing differ from a discussion? Well, arguing always focuses on winning. When you have an argument, you're arguing with someone. And so you have this point-to-point where you're seeking for your view to prevail, you're seeking for your way to be the way it is, and you're not really interested in listening to what somebody else has to say. You ever been there? I've been there. I've been there when I've been waiting for this person to finally quit talking so I can say what I want to say. And I figured out in the first two words what they're going to say, and I've been there. And so I know what it means to be the offender. No, arguing concentrates on winning, on my view prevailing, on me getting my way. That's what arguing does. But there's another way of doing this. I want you to think about it. In arguing, you have this going on. And I want to make sure that I somehow or another prove myself superior to you. I want to prove somehow or another that my view is better than your view, and that you learn not to mess with me. That's an arguer. There's a different way. I've used this many times. What would it be like if you were as a husband and wife, or you if you're having trouble with somebody, instead of looking at the problem being that person, if you looked at the problem as something neutral, something kind of floating above your head, and you walked over to somebody and say, you know, we've got this problem here. What's your take on it? And we started with that. Or what can we do to resolve this? Not meaning you say something and give me a chance to say what I think, but I want to actually listen to you. What does James say? Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. What would it be like if we actually looked at this person who has a varying point of view with me? If I said, let's collaborate together instead of competing. Because that's what arguments do. Arguments concentrate on competing. Collaboration concentrates on solving a problem and actually coming to a common view that is oftentimes neither point A nor point B, perspective B. It's a third way. It's a third way because you begin to gather information that gives you more insight that you didn't have before. But you actually listen. You actually pay attention. You actually absorb it. You actually take it away from a conversation and think about it. You're actually willing to say, you know what, I'm wrong. I'm wrong for what I did. I'm wrong for how I lived. This is why it's so important for us not to say this is kind of uniform groupthink. Because it's not. It's the way we handle ourselves. It's the way we look at somebody we disagree with instead of looking to beat somebody up and gain an advantage. That just doesn't sound very Christian, does it? I want to beat you in an argument. I mean, the very word to beat you in an argument, I mean, it conjures up the idea of, you know, leaving a bloody pulp in your wake. That's not the way Christians behave. And when you see that kind of competition in arguing, when you see that kind of under the surface not being able to get to a problem in grumbling, you begin to see why it's so insidious and why it destroys a church, why it destroys a relationship, why it destroys us on the inside, because when you look at what that represents, it's not a very nice person. But we cover it up with righteous indignation or with anything like that, and we say, oh, well, that's just the way I am. I'm just an argumentative person. I had a friend of mine one time, meaning to say I have a critical, I think critically, said, God has given me the gift of criticism instead of critical thinking. And I said to him, you know, I think you've developed that very well. And they had. Because it was criticism for the sake of criticism. It's not the way we want to be. So here's the payoff, quickly. Here's the payoff. What happens if you are concentrating on working out your own salvation? In other words, the outworking of your salvation becomes visible to the world. The outworking of your salvation becomes visible to those around you. The outworking of your salvation becomes visible in a body of believers who are all doing it very imperfectly, no question about it. We're all doing it very imperfectly, but we're working at it. He says, if that happens, or this is to be this, without grumbling or arguing, so that, that means that's a result, so that you may be blameless, let me get it straight, so that you may be blameless and pure. That's a strong statement. Blameless. Nobody can say anything bad about you. Nobody can, you're, what you are on the inside is what you are on the outside. That's what it says. All right. Now, he talks about in a crooked and perverse generation, so let's make sure that this is not in the sweet by and by. This is now. Well, in what sense can I be blameless and pure? In what sense can I be a child of God without fault? Well, it obviously doesn't mean sinless perfection. It doesn't mean any of us are going to arrive at a place where I say, well, I have arrived and I'm glad to be here. I never have a problem with that anymore. If that's what you're looking for, forget it. It's not going to happen. But there is a purifying process where in a crooked and perverse generation, they see what's going on in your life. They see what's happening, and they just can't argue with it. Job, it said Job was a perfect man. In the scripture, that doesn't mean that Job was sinless perfection. It means as you looked at the scope of humanity, here was a man that people couldn't talk trash about, because he was a good man in that sense. And we see a crooked and perverse generation. This is interestingly enough a quote that comes from Moses' farewell speech in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. It says, they, speaking of the children of Israel, are corrupt and not his children. To their shame, they are warped and crooked. In this way you repay the Lord. Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? That's the crooked and perverse generation. That's the backdrop. Now in the foreground, against this very, very black backdrop, you see these stars just kind of shining all over. And in this crooked and perverse generation, if you really say, I am dedicating myself to eliminate grumbling, to have a positive way of speaking, to seek to resolve issues instead of just complaining about them. How different are you going to be from the world around us? I mean, if you want to look at the world around us, look at talking heads on cable news channels. I don't care which one you pick. Conservative or liberal or what, it doesn't make any difference. Just look at this back and forth chattering when the only thing they're trying to do is score a point. That's not nice. That's not good. That's not right. And that's what our whole society is now. It's just kind of competition, one against another, and looking for the advantage. That's not the way we live. That's not the way we roll. That's not what we're supposed to do. And when we reject that as a way of living, it stands out and it's impressive. They may deny your faith, but they can't deny your life. And he goes on to say, then when this happens, when you begin to stand out in your generation, you'll be like a star in the skies, and I love this word, among them. That's what takes us to the here and now. It means you will be, there'll be a difference. People will recognize a difference. People will see a difference when your life expresses a different way of living and a different way of being. And then, as Ephesians 3:10 says, we will fulfill God's intent that now through the church the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, that it will be visible, it will be seen. So I've tried to put down three little phrases, three little statements about what this fantastic payoff will look like if we really stand out in our generation, the way we speak and the way we talk. So here's what I've come up with. When this happens in our lives, we will stand out in our generation because our lips will be sprinkled with loving and sometimes confrontational, because we don't want to get to the idea that it's never a criticism, we don't want to say that. Sometimes confrontational honesty. We'll tell the truth. We'll figure it out. Our lips will be sprinkled with positivity and contentment instead of negativity and being dissatisfied with everything. And finally, our lips will be sprinkled with grace and gratitude. So what do I leave you with today? I leave you with a different way. And again, I want to emphasize here. I want to go back to the very beginning. This message does not come in the form of a reprimand. Because I love you. And this church is not known for being a divisive, angry, murmuring church. So this is not coming in the form of a reprimand, either individually or corporately. It's coming in the realm of a reminder. Because if we're not constantly vigilant, this can creep in. This is especially important during a transition time. Because change of a person, change of a style, it's never comfortable. It's never comfortable. And there's a new person coming in. And as this new person coming in comes, nothing would please my heart more than to say, you know, when I looked at this church from a distance, it looked pretty good. But I had no idea of the quality of people that are in this place. I had no idea of the love and the patience and that forthrightness that this congregation has. I would love to hear that. I would love to hear a man that says, you know, when I come into this congregation, I feel reality. I feel I know what I'm dealing with. I would hope he would know the same thing I would know. That I've known. I would hope that there would be a quality of faith that continues and grows, that would welcome a man and his family with open arms and embrace him. Honestly speaking, honestly loving, and honestly dealing with it, with difficulties. So, There you have it. You're saved. Work it out. Not in the terms of fixing it or adding to it, but in the sense of working out with the implications of your salvation, what it means on the outside to have it on the inside. Work it out. And don't be negative for the sake of negativity. Don't look for the negative. Don't be Oscar. Don't be those two old Muppets that sat up in the theater just kind of laughing and arguing with one another. You know, one of them's name, I forget their names, but the two old guys up there that just kind of argued all the time and negative about it. Don't be those guys. Be people who are infectiously in love with Jesus Christ and sees it working out in the lives of people around you. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your call for us to be people who are working through the issues of our salvation, who recognize that there will never be that point of sinless perfection, but there will be that point when we begin to step out from our generation who is everything that this scripture says we shouldn't be. And we'll see you with new eyes, and we'll be seen with new eyes by a world that needs to know you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.